You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
I want to ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, Peace Church. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. As we continue our series on Philippians, I'm excited to unpack the Word of God with you this morning. If you do not have a Bible with you, I would really, really encourage you to look at the seat racks there in front of you. There you'll see a black Bible, and the passage that we're looking at is on page 1248 in the text. You're going to want to have your Bibles open as we unpack God's Word this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. Paul writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How is a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. This morning, as we unpack this passage of Scripture, here's what we're going to see. When Jesus takes center stage, we can become a living sacrifice, surrendering self-interest and pointing others to true joy. Would you say that with me? When Jesus takes center stage, we can become a living sacrifice, surrendering self-interest and pointing others to true joy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We want to just thank you, Lord, for the beauty of what we've been singing this morning, the beauty of the gospel, that the Creator God who rules over all things has taken an interest in us. And in the midst of our sinfulness has sent a Savior who has brought us into the family of God. And now, Lord, we thank you for the assurance that is ours in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you hold us fast, that you have made us your own, that you love us, that you take an interest in us. Lord, that your love is as relentless as the rain that we hear falling outside. Lord, there's no way we could have come into the building this morning without getting a little bit wet. And Lord, we want to thank you that there's no way we can come into your presence without experiencing your love and your mercy and your grace. So Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to hear it and to receive it. And as we do, Lord, we want to ask that you would retune our hearts. You would reorient our hearts so that Jesus has central place in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So what happens when Jesus takes center stage? We become a living sacrifice. We actually surrender self-interest and we point other people to true joy. Let's unpack the passage this morning. Let's press into the Word of God and see what it has to say. We begin here in verse 17 where Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." These two verses are really kind of a massive hinge into the final few thoughts that Paul is giving us on something that he's been developing. And over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at something. And it's been a central thought that Paul began, if you look in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul began there with an exhortation to the church. And he's been unpacking that. And that's what we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks. What Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27 is, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." How many of you know that the gospel and the weightiness of everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, it's so weighty, it's so amazing, it's so good that he would shed his blood for us. It's so beautiful that there's nothing we can add to the other side of the scales to outweigh what he did for us. Amen? Amen. There's nothing we can do. And yet Paul has been saying, I want you to live your life as a gift of thanksgiving so that people will see the weight and the goodness and the glory of what God has given you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in 127, he begins with this great exhortation, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And over the last 4 weeks, we've just been unpacking what that looks like. It looks like people living together in unity. It looks like people who have the mind of Christ. It looks like people who fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who emptied himself of all the rights of Godhood, who took on the form of a servant, who became one of us and was glorified. It looks like someone who, here we see it culminating, it looks like the life of someone who is a living sacrifice. Paul here uses this image of being poured out as a drink offering. That would have been a familiar image in both pagan worship and especially in Old Testament Jewish worship. Very often a burnt sacrifice would be brought, and on top of the burnt sacrifice, you would pour out a libation. It's interesting, Paul is in many ways giving the church in Philippi kind of central place. He's saying, your lives are a sacrifice, and my efforts on your behalf are like the libation offering that's poured out on top, the cup of thanksgiving that's being poured out on top of your own sacrifice. Paul says the image here is radically different, though. If you imagine what sacrifice looks like in the Old Testament, I mean, think about yourself as an Old Testament Jewish family, and you've got a flock of sheep that are out there buying, and you've been raising them, and you've been walking with them, and you've been making sure they get to the right pasture and get water and get grass and all these sorts of things. And you've been taking care of them for a while, and now it's time to go up to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. And so you go out to the flock of sheep, and you look around, and the Lord says, I don't want you to choose the one that looks kind of manky. You know, you don't look for the runt of the litter. You don't look for the one that doesn't look like it's going to make it much longer. You look for the best one in the whole flock. And you find the best sheep in the whole flock, and you pick that one out, and you bring it to Jerusalem. And very often shepherds would have named all their sheep, and you bring that sacrifice to Jerusalem, and you bring it up to the priest. Now imagine, you come in, and your pastor is standing there, and you're bringing your pet sheep in, and the pastor has a knife in his hand. And this is an act of worship. And the priest reaches out and kills the lamb, and its blood is shed. That was the Old Testament picture of sacrifice. The sacrifice that we are called to offer up as the New Testament people of God is much greater. It's also much more joyful, because the reality is the blood of sheep and goats and bulls could not bring forgiveness of sins. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the perfect sacrifice to which all those other sacrifices had been pointing, only that perfect sacrifice could actually bring us into right relationship with God. So we come as people who don't have to sacrifice a lamb. We come as people who know that the lamb has been sacrificed. Amen? Come on now. Amen? That's good news this morning. We don't come and offer up a lamb. And so in so many ways, the great sacrifice has already been given. And yet, God asks no less of us than he asked of the children of Israel. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, you need to present your bodies, your whole self, as a living sacrifice. So it's not enough to go outside and find one thing and bring it in and give it to God. God says, I want all that you have laid out on the altar. He asks for the whole thing. You know, it's true that the gospel is the good news of God's free grace. That's absolutely true. But it doesn't mean it won't cost us something. Jesus says it's going to cost us everything. Everything must be laid out on the altar. We're not allowed to hold anything back. He wants all that we are offered up continuously, moment by moment, on the altar of God's will. And yet what Paul says is that this sacrifice does not lead us to sorrow. The sacrifice of our lives is not a subtraction. In fact, this sacrifice, look at what he says it brings to. It leads to rejoicing. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Anybody ever experienced the joy of surrendering your will for the will of the Father? Anybody ever experienced that? Where you see what you've offered up to God and what he's given back to you, there's just no comparison. Sometimes we hang on to the way we want to do it, and we cling to it like it's the most precious thing in the world. And yet when we sacrifice it on the altar, and we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, we suddenly realize just how small our way really is and how beautiful and great God's way is. So the first thing we see is that there's this call to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And Paul rejoices in the living sacrifice of the Philippian church. And here Paul then hinges over, and he's about to give us two examples of what a life that's being poured out really looks like. The examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're going to pull these two things out, but I just want to pause for a second. I want to draw your attention to something that we've mentioned before as we've been unpacking Philippians, but I want to make sure we keep it in our minds. Paul wasn't content with simply lifting up theological truths and giving people lessons or giving them tasks to do. One of the beautiful things about this letter in Philippians, and I think we see it in a unique way in this letter, is that Paul frequently turns from what he's saying, a teaching, to a practical example. Have you noticed that as we've been reading through this? Have you picked that up? He turns from, he calls you, be unified and be humble. And so then what does he do? He turns around, he talks about Jesus. See how Jesus was humble. And here Paul is saying, be a living sacrifice. And then he turns around and he begins to talk about two people who give a practical example of what a living sacrifice really looks like. I'm afraid in our culture, we sometimes think, don't ever point to someone as an example, because people will always disappoint you and they're going to make a mistake. And never, especially never come up to someone, you know what, you've really taught me a lot about the gospel, the way that you do X, Y, or Z. We don't want to expand that person's head too far. We don't want them to get a swollen head. We don't want them to become prideful. And so sometimes we're afraid to lift up good, godly examples of what it looks like to live the Christian life. And yet we see Paul here in Philippians, that's a frequent tool of how he teaches people what it really looks like. I want to just give us guidance as we think about what it means to allow other people to inspire our Christian life. First of all, it's healthy to look up to and to admire other believers. I believe it's absolutely healthy. Anybody have someone in your life that you've looked up to and they've given you a picture? Raise your hand. Hi. If you've had someone, you look around and you say, boy, that person, you're great, thank you. You can put your hands down. This person helps point me to Jesus Christ. That's a healthy thing to do. And in fact, I don't think you can mature as a Christian unless there are other people in your life who you look at and you think, I want to learn how to do the Christian life more like this person. Can I tell you something to do? If someone like that is in your life and you have any kind of proximity with them, narrow that proximity. Get closer to them. Spend time with that person. If you see somebody who gives you a picture of something, I have that in my life. I have that right here in this church. There are people who I could name, just give you names, who I've learned more about parenting from, fatherhood from, being a good husband, being a good leader. And I love the times when I get to spend time with them and ask them, how did you do this? How did you navigate the teenage years with your kids? And I've had a chance to do that. And it is a way to grow. We're called to admire the Christ-like attributes that person exemplifies, not worship the person. You know, it's perfectly possible to admire Christ-like attributes without putting a person up on some ungodly, idolatrous pedestal. And there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, like I said, I think it's critical to Christian growth. Another just point of guidance when it comes to holding up people in our hearts and our minds. Another believer's failings or falling does not diminish the good things we have learned from them. One thing you're going to learn is that anybody that you look up to or you appreciate or admire, if you get close enough and you spend enough time with them, you're going to figure out that they don't have it all together. You're going to see it. You're going to see things in them that disappoint you. You're going to see things in them and you think, why can't they be more like this, or why can't they? And that's just reality. Don't let those realities of a person's failings, of a person's even falling, diminish the good things that you've learned from that person. It seems like almost certainly every month we hear of some Christian leader who, you know, has to resign his position in a church, or some person who we thought was this and that, they have an issue in their life that they're dealing with. How many of you know we can still learn and grow through the ministry of even fallen people? And the things that we've learned are not therefore false simply because a person has disqualified himself from active ministry or herself. Last thing, we must balance godly admiration of people with a clear focus on Christ. Jesus is the focus. What we see in that person and we appreciate about that person at best is a human manifestation of something that is perfected in Jesus Christ. Amen? That seeing that in another person. So I offer those up by way of guidance. Because I think that on one hand, we don't want to ever idolize another person. But on the other hand, I think we live in such a cynical age when people don't want to ever look up to other people and see in other people something that's good. And I think it's dangerous for us. If just because someone's not perfect doesn't mean that they can't have an impact on our lives. And just because someone that we've looked up to might have fallen or failed us doesn't mean that everything we ever heard from them is therefore untrue and unhelpful. So, with that practical aside, let's dig into what Paul brings us up to in these two practical examples of Timothy. In the lesson of Timothy, we see what it looks like when someone offers up his agenda in place of Christ's agenda. What it looks like when someone takes on the form of a true servant as he relinquishes self-centeredness and his self-assertion and instead takes up and makes Christ his agenda. There's a few things I want to look at in this series of verses 19 through 24. First thing I want to just point out is something that we've seen already in the book of Philippians. And it's the kind of climate from which Paul is writing. You'll recall that Paul is most likely in a Roman prison. Maybe he's under house arrest. We don't know for sure, but he's chained to a Roman guard. And one of the things that he's already alluded to is some of the discouragement that he's had to face from the church that's there in Rome. Remember earlier, he said that his arrest and his imprisonment led some people to preach Christ from false motives, right? They were preaching Christ for their own selfish agenda, their own selfish gain. Here we see another allusion to what the state of the church was in Rome at that time as well. In verse 20, he says, I have no one like him, that is, no one like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your profit. Then down in verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So Paul's writing to the church and he says, when I look around and think who among the people that are surrounding me can I send to you, there really isn't a huge group of people I can send to you. Why? Why is this discouraging, unsupportive climate here? It's because there are people who are not genuinely concerned, right? They're not genuinely concerned. Why aren't they genuinely concerned? Verse 21 gives us the answer. Because they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's one of the most dangerous things that can creep into our lives, and it can creep into all our relationships. Self-interest squeezes out true compassion. Self-interest, if you're taking notes this morning, write that down. Self-interest squeezes out true compassion. When self-interest is at the center of your decision-making, then it's impossible for you to see and really identify with another person and with their needs. And friends, if you're not aware of the temptation to self-interest, you need to become aware of it. It's the most deadly grasping part of our sin nature. It's the part that says, me first. It's the part that goes deep down inside of us in the area of our will, and it says, I want. How many of you know that part inside of you that says, I want, is the most powerful part of you? That part in you that says, this is what I want. And the target of the I want is going to determine your actions. So if what I want is what I want, then you're going to be a person who's supremely selfish. And you can cover it with all sorts of religious garments, and you can cover it with all kinds of language. But if what's deep down inside of you, if it's oriented around what I want, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. In his novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis tells the story of four children who are brought into this kind of magical kingdom. If you haven't read it, you should definitely read it. And one of the kids, Edmund, is tempted by a witch, and she gives him a treat, and she says, "What's the one thing you most would like to eat?" And he says, "Well, I like Turkish Delight," which was a kind of a snack food type pastry back then. And so she gives him exactly what he wants, the Turkish Delight. And what he doesn't realize is that inside that dish, as he eats of her food, there's also in that this insatiable desire for more of it. And so Edmund's "I want" becomes Turkish Delight. And so he wants more and more, and to the point where he's willing to betray his friends, he's willing to betray his family, he's willing to watch someone who's totally wicked and evil rise to power. And we look and we say, "Oh, that's just a fairy tale." Well, friends, let me tell you what, if you want to see what lies at the root of every insane act that happens out there in the world, at the very center of it all is this, "I want what I want." And that's what's infected the church here. And because their hearts are oriented around self, self squeezes out compassion. Because how many of you know if what you want is what you want, then if someone else's what they want gets in the way of it, what are you going to do? You're going to do whatever it takes to get what you want. And as you lose compassion, you begin to lose connection. That's one of those things that happens in community. If someone else's agenda doesn't line up with yours, then, we're now no longer on the same team. And when you lose connection, you lose community. There's no longer a shared sense of forward momentum. And that's exactly what's happened to this church in Rome, it sounds like, is that there's a lot of people who at the heart of their will and their desire is, "I want what I want." And since they want what they want, it doesn't align with maybe surrendering their agendas and seeing the agenda of Jesus Christ. How many of you know that doesn't just happen in churches? It can happen in a marriage. When you have two people who no longer say, "I want what Jesus wants," instead they say, "I want what I want," it becomes very difficult to hear from each other. It becomes very difficult to surrender for each other. You begin to lose community. It can happen to a marriage. It can happen to a nation. Anybody hear it in the news reports? Anybody hear it in the politics of our day? What's at the heart of so much of it? "I want what I want." And that push of self-interest drains any capacity for compassion or for care or for community. You can do it from a marriage, you can do it in a church, you can do it in a nation. And what's the only remedy for it? The only remedy is saying, "It's not what I want. It's not what I will. Lord, it's what you will." And that's what we see makes Timothy so unique. We see Timothy's heart and we see Timothy's character. And Paul wants to lift both of those up for us as an example of what it means to pour out your life as a living sacrifice. Paul says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." So if the problem of the church surrounding Paul in Rome is that they seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, and therefore they cannot exercise genuine concern and compassion, what is it that sets Timothy apart? What sets Timothy apart is that his heart is controlled at the level of desire by a desire for one thing. "Lord Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. I want to want what you want." That's the thing that will change everything. When we say, "Lord, I want my desires to be aligned with your desires. Lord, purify my desires so that what I want is what you want." And that's exactly what Timothy has done in his life. And because he wants what Jesus wants, Then when Timothy walks into a situation where there is need, when Timothy walks into a situation where maybe what he wants to do isn't going to help the situation, then what Timothy immediately begins to do is have genuine concern, not for himself and for his agenda, but for those people. Because his self-interest is not squeezed out true compassion in his life, because his heart is oriented around Jesus and he's saying, I want what you want, Jesus, suddenly his heart is filled with the heart of Christ for the very people that he's encountering. So that Timothy looks at them with the eyes of genuine concern, verse 20. The word there, the Greek word there, is actually, it's almost, you could translate it genuinely worried. I mean, it's like, we're not supposed to be people who worry and freak out about things, but there's this godly version of worrying. You know, like it's like mom. You know, when you're getting up and you're going out the door, and it's under 60 degrees. Make sure you can wear your jacket. You know, right? Mom's genuinely concerned. It's motivated by love, right? My mom was one of those kinds of moms. There was always 15 things as you're walking out the door to make sure that you don't somehow forget how to walk and chew gum at the same time, and therefore trip and get a concussion. I mean, you never know what might happen. But it was motivated by love. Well, Timothy is, as Paul says, someone who is genuinely concerned. That's his heartbeat. And then he goes on and comments about Timothy's character. He tells us about Timothy's character. Verse 22, he says, you know Timothy's proven worth. In other words, Timothy has a track record. Timothy has shown himself to be useful. And then he gives examples of that. How as a son with a father. In other words, he's been willing to submit to Paul's authority in his life, and as a result, he looks more and more like Paul. How many of those sons often have a resemblance of their father? They look like their father. Jesus says, I look like my heavenly father. Timothy has taken on those selfless characteristics of Paul in his life. How as a son with his father, he has served with me. That word there, served, is the same root word that we read about earlier in chapter 2 when it says that Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Doulos, it's slave. So Timothy has given up the same kind of service that Paul just talked about earlier with Jesus. He has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. How many of you know, if you want to be useful for the kingdom of God, you got to be willing to be sent? You with me? A lot of people aren't willing to go. You got to be willing to be sent. You got to be willing to say to someone, okay, you're allowed to set my agenda for me. You want me to go there and you want me to do this and you want me to fulfill this agenda? Okay, I'll do that. Timothy goes as one who is sent as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. He's not someone who represents his own agenda any longer. He's someone who has said, I'm willing to be sent. Just as Jesus was sent from the Father to earth, just as Paul was sent from Antioch out to preach the gospel around Asia Minor and into Greece, Timothy has been sent by Paul, and he's willing to be sent. A sent one is someone who goes out and says, I'm willing to pursue the agenda that you've put on my plate. And that's exactly what we see happening. Let's continue on. Look at Epaphroditus here. In Epaphroditus, we see that in a world where everyone hedges their bet, Epaphroditus embraces his God-given identity. Epaphroditus goes all in. I love that about Epaphroditus. That's one of those things. You see this, there's this backdrop, and Epaphroditus had been sent from the church in Philippi to come see Paul in Rome as he was in prison. Epaphroditus was sent most likely with a financial gift. In fact, we know it was with a financial gift to help support Paul's needs while he was imprisoned in Rome. And apparently along the way, or when he had arrived, Epaphroditus was sick and almost died. We can see that in verse 27. Indeed, he was ill near to death. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So in Epaphroditus, the first thing we see is this willingness to go all in for the kingdom of God. It's interesting. We don't read about this guy anywhere else in the New Testament. But what we read about him memorializes the kind of sacrifice and the kind of guts that God wants from all of us. A willingness to lay it all on the line for the kingdom of God. We can know a few more things about Epaphroditus. as Paul describes him. Look at verse 25. Paul uses three different titles about Epaphroditus. He first of all says, Epaphroditus, my brother. You know, we sometimes use that term brother as just simply kind of like a formal title. But in Jesus Christ, how many of you know that is much more real than the blood that binds two genetic siblings together? The blood of Jesus Christ binds together the people of God in a way that is even more significant than the DNA that binds together two people who are genetically related to each other, because the blood that runs in us spiritually is the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the blood that was paid that we might be adopted into the family of God. And so when we look at one another, we must see each other as brothers and sisters bought with the blood of God, adopted into the Father's family. So they're bound together by their common adoption. He calls him a fellow worker. In other words, they've both been given a commission by God. They've both been given a job to do by God. And so they're united because they're working together, brothers and sisters. When we see each other working and laboring in the kingdom of God, do we see each other as fellow workers? Do we understand that the work that each person does here is precious and important? Finally, the last title that Paul gives for him is a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Soldiers share a common authority structure, right? So they're under the authority of the commander. And so Paul is saying, I'm under the authority of Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus is under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's also an image. In the Roman army, they would carry these large shields. And in times of battle, as the enemy attacked, Roman soldiers would lock their shields together. So I get this image of Paul and Epaphroditus. Paul saying, Epaphroditus and I stand shoulder to shoulder in the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what we're called to be for each other, fellow soldiers in the army of God. So these are the things that he tells us about him. And the last thing that Paul tells us is that we want to honor such men. So receive him in the Lord with joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Indeed, Paul gives an example of what honor looks like. He gives an example of exactly what he's talking about here in the text by mentioning this guy, Epaphroditus, who, let's face it, nobody's heard of him. We don't know much more about him. He's mentioned once or twice in church history in a couple different records. Some people think he might have gone on to become a bishop in the ancient world, but at this point, Epaphroditus is just a young guy who was part of a team of people who brought resources over to Paul. And here Paul elevates Epaphroditus and says, hey, you need to honor this brother. In our world today, it's easy to become cynical. And we want to be careful because we look at our world, and let's face it, we have this like celebrity worshiping world, don't we? I mean, it's sick. The people that we tend to elevate and want to know about. I mean, just walk through the aisle of a grocery checkout line, and you'll see that we are people who, on one hand, we worship all the wrong kinds of people. And I think one of the reasons we do that is because we don't know how to honor the right kind of people. And what Paul is doing is giving us an example of what it looks like to honor godly heroes, not to make much of them, but to make much of the work of Christ through them. And that's exactly what Paul does. Well, let me just apply the text today. Let's as we press on, as we go into our lives, what are a couple things we can take out of the text this morning? I want to give you a couple questions to ask yourself. First question, and these are worded a little differently than what you have in your bulletin, so you might want to, if you're following along, make note of that. First of all, do I know how to honor those in kingdom work? Do I know how to honor those in kingdom work? Do I take the time to bless those who have been a blessing to me? Do I take the time to say thank you to those who have helped me? I think that's a critical thing that we need to be able to do as the people of God. We don't just honor people who stand up front on the stage. That's not what makes a person worthy of honor. We honor anyone who's willing to be a doulos, to be a servant, to be a slave. And when we see that exemplified in the lives of other people, it's actually a really good thing to affirm that in their lives. So this week, ask yourself a question. Who in my life has exemplified what it really looks like to serve the Lord? Who in my life this week have I seen get their hands dirty for the Lord? And I'm just going to give you a little challenge. Get a thank you card, open the thank you card, and write in the thank you card. And say, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for being a blessing to me, for showing me fill in the blank. And I'm just going to pray the Lord keeps blessing you and using you to bless other people. Then you close the card, put it in the envelope, write an address, put a stamp, and send it. Or put it in their church mailbox, whatever you need to do. But don't be afraid to do that. It might actually be someone that you live with. That actually might be a really, really great thing to do, to say thank you. So do we know how to honor those who are doing kingdom work? And I'm not talking about false praise. I'm talking about honestly seeing something that's worth commending in another person and thanking them for that. And also in the way that you talk about people who are part of your family and your church family. Do words of condemnation and judgment come out of your mouth more easily than words of honor and blessing? Do you find it easier to criticize, maybe judge another person and their motives, than to say, hey, man, I saw somebody and they did this and it was amazing. We're so blessed. I got to hang out with some people over the weekend and it warmed my heart. A couple of them were talking about somebody else that I'm a friend with who works in the church and does ministry. And they said, man, we are so blessed by this brother. And I heard that and I just thought, that's awesome. That's what I'm talking about. That's what it means to honor and to bless one another. And that brings everybody's heart up. Last question. Does Jesus have center stage in my life? Obviously, this question goes really deep. And I would suggest for all of us that it's a question we need to ask, not just like once a month or once a week or once a day. It needs to be a moment by moment question for us. Who is this about? And I think that I would say this is the central crux of the Christian life. Because the call to become holy, to become more like Jesus, is the call constantly to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. To the point where we find in ourselves this beautiful thing happening. And it's that we really do want what he wants, moment by moment. How many of you would love to have that happen? It's going to be a constant struggle as long as we live in this life. And it's not when the things of God are easy to do that we see our need for grace, although his grace is what carries us. It's in those moments when our will is crossed. Right? When what we want doesn't come to fruition. It's in those moments when we see whether or not what I want is what he wants. When our will is crossed, do we coddle it or do we crucify it? So I find in that question of is Jesus center stage, it works itself out in a couple other questions. Am I surrendered to God's sovereignty? Do I realize that this moment that I'm in, as hard as it might be, it's part of his will for my life right now? He's going to work his will in me. I might have to be working with someone. I wish I didn't have to work with this person. I might have to be driving somewhere. I wish I wasn't driving to this. I might be going to a meeting. I wish I didn't have to do this meeting. I might have to be doing a task. I wish this wasn't for me. What happens in that moment when your will is crossed by your circumstance? Do you coddle that or do you crucify it and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I accept the circumstances that you've put me in. There's a lot we could talk about to unpack that, but that's one kind of helpful diagnostic question I ask myself. Another one as to whether I'm seeking Jesus' will is, am I living as one who has sinned? Do I realize that like Timothy and like Epaphroditus, I've been sent on a mission that's not my own? Or have I made the mission of my life subtly, in different ways, providing a nice home for myself here in this world? Or am I living as a sent one who has been put out in this world and commissioned for for the will of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for the power and the beauty of your word. And Lord, we want to confess right here and right now today, Lord, that we need to be centered in you. Lord, I want to pray that in just these few moments that we have of quiet here today, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, willpower will not put you center stage in our hearts. It's our will that so often is corrupted. Lord, we need you to open the eyes of our hearts again, to provide for us again, Lord, a glimpse of your beauty. We need you, Lord, to provide again the deep experience of your presence in our lives through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want you to take center stage this morning. I just want to encourage you right now in the quietness of this moment, not to miss it. There's nothing more beautiful than the presence of Jesus here in this place this morning. And so in the quietness of your own heart, you don't have to repeat this out loud. I just want to encourage you to pray these words after me. Lord Jesus, I confess that at times I take center stage. I make what I want, what I want. But right now, Jesus, I ask you to be the center. Help all the things that I do flow out of a will to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.